Happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this wonderful 30th day of October 2021. Welcome to those that are on the phone, those that have joined in listening to the recording of today's service. I'm glad to have you all in fellowship today. Before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer. And who would like to offer that prayer for us? Please go right ahead.
Good morning, dear Father God. It's so wonderful to have another Sabbath that we can lift our eyes to heaven and praise in your name. This Sabbath, I like to give regards, asking for blessing upon Brother Dick, hoping that you have consoled him, you walk with him, and you keep him safe, knowing that we all are praying for him. I also like to thank you for inspiring on my dear brother Robert Sessler and his devoted wife Michelle Sessler and his mom Joan Sessler and his son Sean Sessler with his devoted wife Keisha. I also wish to plead for all of the brothers and sisters that are accompanying us on this day, as all the Sabbaths, in this beautiful home church. And I'd like to also give thanks for all the brothers and sisters that has passed on, and we remember them in our hearts. And I give thanks for the protection upon my family and my daughters, that you have kept them protected. You have blessed them. You have walked with them. And you have kept them safe under the guidance of the Holy Spirit upon their journey towards heaven. I thank you for healing all of my iniquities, removing all of my sins, and giving me more knowledge as I take up your word and dedicate my time, which is your time, in understanding and trying to live according to your holy word. I thank you for this Sabbath. I thanks for everyone that is present. I thanks for all the little children that are there with their mom and daddy. I thank you for this wonderful home church. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen, and thank you, dear brother. We are continuing in our study book, The Desire of Ages. And just one second here. We are in chapter 84, titled Peace Be Unto You. And we got down last time before we ended to the paragraph that's pretty close to the bottom of page 803 that begins at the birth of Jesus. And the last thing that we were discussing was that when the two disciples that had been on the road to Emmaus had traveled back very rapidly to tell the disciples that they had personally seen and talked with and had walked for hours with the risen Lord, that when they entered into the room, Christ, invisible to them all, had also walked with them into the room. And then he announced himself to all the disciples there and said, "Peace be unto you." And they were startled and couldn't really believe that it was the physical Lord Jesus there. They thought it was a ghost or a spirit, and they were afraid. And then Christ calmed their fears by telling them, "Hey, it's me. You look at my hands. Look at where the nails had gone through. Look at my feet. Look at where the nails had gone through them. It's me. Don't be afraid." And they still had trouble believing. So he said, "Do you have any food here?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took and ate it before them. And then they finally were able to overcome their fear and recognize that Jesus was really risen and was there in front of them, talking with them. And they were talking with him. So finally, faith took hold. Unbelief was left behind. And they were all praising God that Jesus was no longer in the grave. He was risen. He was alive. And he was there. And dear ones, let faith take hold of our unbelief and recognize that when we meet together, where two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, that he is here with us. Invisible, we can't see him, but we know he's here, just like he was there with the disciples. Invisible, but he was there. So Christ is here through the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. So welcome, dear Savior, as well as our dear Father and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for being here. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, again, pretty close to the bottom of page 803. At the birth of Jesus, the angel announced peace on earth and goodwill to men. And now at his first appearance to the disciples after his resurrection, the Savior addressed them with these blessed words, "Peace be unto you." Jesus is ever ready to speak peace to souls that are burdened with doubts and fears. He waits for us to open the door of the heart to him and say, "Abide with us." He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him or her and will sup with him or her, and he or her with me." That's Revelation 3:20. And so you can see, dear ones, that this is not an external peace. It's an internal peace. When we open the door of our heart and let Christ in, he brings peace with him. He's the Prince of Peace. And it means everything to have this peace within us. We could be going through the most horrific storm this world can produce. We can be in the midst of the worst type of persecution or oppression that's possible for human beings to heap upon us. But with Christ in our hearts and his peace ruling within, we can remain calm, which human beings can't do. Only divine power can accomplish in us. So let Christ give you that peace. Let him into your hearts. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph, dear one? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The resurrection of Jesus was a type of the final resurrection of all who sleep in him. The countenance of the risen Savior, his manner, his speech, were all familiar to his disciples. As Jesus arose from the dead, so those who sleep in him are to rise again. We shall know our friends even as the disciples knew Jesus. They may have been deformed, diseased, or disfigured in this mortal life, and they rise in perfect health and symmetry. Yet in the glorified body, their identity will be perfectly preserved. Then shall we know, even as also we are known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. In the face radiant with the light shining from the face of Jesus, we shall recognize the lineaments of those we love.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. So after the first resurrection occurs, and our mortal has put on immortality, and our corruptible bodies have put on incorruption, we still have the same facial features, and everybody will be able to recognize us that knew us in this mortal life. So even though we're going to be like the angels, we won't be able to suffer death, yet we still will be recognized because each will have their same facial features, this time not diseased or disfigured, not deformed, but perfect in health and life. And all because of Jesus and his sacrifice. Any thoughts or questions or comments before we move on, dear ones?
I think the resurrection is the best wrinkle eraser.
Yeah, very true. Not even oil of Olay can beat that. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
When Jesus met... Go ahead.
No, you can go ahead. Thank you, though.
When Jesus met with his disciples, he reminded them of the words he had spoken to them before his death, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and we are witnesses of these things.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions on this paragraph, dear one?
What a wonderful gift, the life of Christ, so that we could enjoy the things that he's prepared for us, not just for a little bit, like the time we have on this earth, but forever. And that's a concept that's hard to believe, because everything we know has a beginning and an end. But you have to believe it, because everything he has said has come true according to prophecy, and he keeps his word.
Amen. Amen. Well, notice here that there was some very great blessings that came with the presence of Jesus. It says that when Jesus met with the disciples, he reminded them of the words he had spoken. So then when Christ comes into our presence, he reminds us of the words that were spoken by him through the Old and the New Testament. But this is not the only blessing that the presence of Christ brings to us. It also says that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And so when Christ meets with us, he just doesn't remind us of the words that he had spoken, or in other words, of the words in the Bible, but he also opens our understanding so that we can comprehend what his words mean. And that's a tremendous blessing. Have you ever read a portion in the scripture that you just couldn't understand? You couldn't, for the life of you, figure out what it means? But what a tremendous relief occurs when your understanding is finally opened and you can comprehend what that passage means. You know, that light bulb going off in your head, the aha moment, you know. That's the blessings that Christ brings to us. Of course, through the Holy Spirit. But it's a tremendous relief. Yeah, the eureka moment. It's a tremendous blessing to have your eyes opened and behold wondrous things out of the Word of Life. And that all comes with the presence of Christ. Amen. Amen. It's a personal relationship with him. It's a personal understanding. And then, of course, you can share your understanding with others. And that is able to edify them. And they can share with you what Christ has revealed to them through the Spirit. And that edifies you. And that's the great joy and blessing of coming together in fellowship, to edify others and be edified by others, and thus grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The disciples began to realize the nature and extent of their work. They were to proclaim to the world the wonderful truths which Christ had entrusted to them, the events of his life, his death, and resurrection, The prophecies that pointed to these events, the sacredness of the law of God, the mysteries of the plan of salvation, the power of Jesus for the remission of sins, to all these things they were witnesses, and they were to make them known to the world. They were to proclaim the gospel of peace and salvation through repentance and the power of the Savior.
Amen. The power of a risen Savior, not a dead Savior. The power of a Savior that is alive, not just past history. So, dear ones, as Christ empowered the disciples to go out and preach the message of salvation, so Christ desires to empower you to also tell others around you the gospel of peace and salvation, especially experienced by you in your heart, a living testimony. So you don't have to go through training to become a missionary. All you have to do is go directly to Christ, because he's the greatest teacher this world has ever known. And the truths that he reveals to you, he wants you to follow and to share with others. And in sharing, you become a missionary. So you don't have to wait until you can travel over to foreign lands before you can witness to others the gospel of salvation. The little bit of truth you know now, share it with others, with your family, with your friends, with your loved ones, with your neighbors. And in sharing it to them, it becomes more established in your heart, and you're able to learn something more, something new. When a glass is completely full of water, you can't pour any more water into it. It doesn't benefit the glass. It just pours out onto the ground. So in order for that glass to receive more water, fresh water, it has to empty the water that's within it and thus make room for more. It's the same with us. If we harbored within our hearts the light of truth that we've received and never share it with others, there's no more room for us to learn more. We're full. But as we share with others, we're emptying ourselves and thus allowing room for more truth to come into our understanding. So if you never share the truth, you're never going to grow. It's only as you share the truth that you open up the way for you to learn more and thus grow more. So the more you share, the more you learn, and the bigger you grow in the wisdom and knowledge of salvation. Any thoughts or comments, questions, dear one?
That's a great thought. It reminds me of what Joshi was talking about, eating the fruit. It wasn't just that you ate the fruit and benefited from it, but there was seeds in the fruit, that when you placed it on the ground, it grew more fruit. That's a wonderful lesson.
And who would like to read the next paragraph?
And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The Holy Spirit was not yet fully manifested, for Christ had not yet been glorified. The more abundant impartation of the Spirit did not take place till after Christ's ascension. Not until this was received could the disciples fulfill the commission to preach the gospel to the world. But the Spirit was now given for a special purpose. Before the disciples could fulfill their official duties in connection with the church, Christ breathed his Spirit upon them. He was committing to them a most sacred trust, and he desired to impress them with the fact that without the Holy Spirit, this work could not be accomplished.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So it says here that Christ exhaled the Spirit. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is just wind? Not at all. Christ referred to the Spirit as, or to wind as a symbol of the Spirit earlier in his preaching. He said, you can't see the wind, but yet you see its effect upon the trees, upon the plants, etc. He said, so it's with the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you can recognize its effect upon human beings, upon hearts. So when Christ breathed on them or exhaled upon the disciples, it wasn't that the Holy Spirit was in that breath, but it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming from Christ to the disciples and empowering them for their mission. And it also says here that before this, the Holy Spirit was not yet fully manifested. It didn't say that there was no Holy Spirit before this event, but it says the Spirit was not yet fully manifested. So then if the Holy Spirit had been around before this, can you remember some instances in the scriptures that mentions about the Spirit before the time of Christ? You remember some portions in the scripture that dealt with the Spirit? Amen. At creation, you look in Genesis 1, I believe it's verse 2, and it talks about the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So right in the very beginning, before the creation of this world, there the Spirit was. So the Spirit was around since the beginning. He wasn't just come into existence when Christ lost his omnipresence, when Christ was implanted into Mary. The Spirit was around way before that, some 4,000 years before that. And as the Spirit is eternal, I believe that's Hebrews 9:25, then the Spirit has always been around. And as Sister Joan brought out, that's a concept that we as mortal human beings cannot fully comprehend, that God the Father and God the Son Jesus and God the Holy Spirit has always been around. There never was a time when they were not in existence. That's a concept that we just cannot comprehend. But we accept it because the scripture brings that fact of truth out. It reveals it. So the Holy Spirit was already in existence. Yeah, That's true. Genesis 14, 18 to 20, where Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who didn't have a father or a mother, didn't have a beginning or an end, but was made like unto the Son of God and abideth a priest continually. And in Romans 8, 26, it talks about the Spirit being an intercessor other than Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit has been around and has been involved in the plan of salvation for humanity. But here it says that the Spirit was not yet fully manifested. And why was that?
It says Christ had not yet been glorified.
Amen. Amen. For or because Christ had not yet been glorified. So the Spirit had been around, but its power had not yet been fully manifested upon humanity. And when Christ was there in the midst of his disciples, they didn't feel a need for any greater help. They had the Savior. He was there in their midst. They could go to him for help. So while Christ was on the earth, God's followers did not feel any greater need of help because they could go right to Christ. But it says here that the great or the more abundant impartation of the Spirit did not take place until after Christ's ascension. So when Christ was no longer in the midst of his disciples, they felt that lack of communion with God, the lack of being able to go to Christ personally and have him answer their questions or soothe their fears or deliver them from, you know, whatever was occurring. After Christ was gone, they needed help. And Christ then, for their sake, appealed to the Father, who then poured out the Spirit upon the followers in great abundance. And we still need the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit today, especially as we draw closer to the end. Any thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we go to the next paragraph?
I was thinking what a wonderful blessing our three gods are to the human race, because they cover every single aspect of human life.
Amen. And so glad you could join with us, Sister Charlene, all the way from Jamaica. We were praying that there would be no problems in continuing to fellowship with us, even though you're now in Jamaica. And I'm glad that the Lord has opened the way for you to be with us once again. And happy Sabbath to you. Yeah, amen. Amen.
Hello. Happy Sabbath.
Hello, dear sister. Glad you could join with us as well.
Thank you.
And happy Sabbath.
Sabbath to all and everyone.
A quotation was put in the room from John 16, verses 7 to 8. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is Christ speaking. "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Amen. And thank you, Savior, for sending him to us. And thank you, Spirit, for working within us a daily transformation from sin to righteousness, from darkness to light, from error to truth. Any other thoughts or comments, questions, dear ones? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to ministers in behalf of the world, of the church.
Amen. Amen. So notice here it says that the Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul. So again, you get this connection of the Spirit with breath. Not that the Spirit is breath, but breath is a symbol of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is like breathing for our spiritual life. How long could you live without breathing in your physical life? There's some with quite a lot of willpower and they're able to hold their breath until they pass out. Once they pass out, the nervous system kicks in and you're breathing even though you're unconscious. But it shows that just as your physical body needs continuous breathing in order to have life, so your spiritual life needs the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis in order to have life as well. So the Holy Spirit is like breath to our spiritual life. Without the Holy Spirit, our spiritual life dies. And notice here that it also says that the impartation of the Spirit, or the giving of the Spirit, is the impartation of the life of Christ, or the giving of the life of Christ to us. There are some who believe that the Holy Spirit is just the life of Christ, that the Holy Spirit himself is not an entity. It's not a divine God. It's not any kind of thinking individual. But the Spirit is just the life of Christ in the soul. But this doesn't match with all the other scriptures and the inspired words of God regarding the Spirit. Christ says that the Spirit will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears me speak, that will he speak unto you. So the Spirit doesn't live for himself. He doesn't speak his own words. He speaks the words of Christ to us. So he's Christ's representative. So then if we have the Spirit imparted to us, we then have Christ's character imparted to us. the life of Christ. And in having the life of Christ imparted to us, then we will develop the attributes of Christ or the characteristics of Christ. And only those who are thus taught of God, who have the Spirit working in their lives, who have Christ's attributes manifested, I don't want to use the word worthy, but have the approval of God to represent before men Christ to others, especially to the church. But without the Holy Spirit, none of this would be able to occur. So Christ is knocking on the door of your heart through the Spirit. If you open the door, the Spirit comes in, brings Christ along with him, and thus you're able to commune directly with the source of life. So without the Spirit, there's no way Christ could come to us. Without the Spirit, there's no way that the Father could come to us. So those who deny that there is a literal Holy Spirit, that it's only the Father and the Son, are condemning themselves to die because their spiritual life can never grow. We need the Spirit in order for our spiritual life to live and to grow and to become more like Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 4:30, quotation put in the room, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." It didn't say, grieve not Jesus. It didn't say, grieve not God. It said, grieve not the Holy Spirit, or the third God, or third person in the Godhead. Question, it says, when two or more are gathered together in his name, is it the Spirit that is with us? Yes, it's the Spirit that brings Christ to us. And so the Spirit would be here, Christ also would be here, and the Father, whom Christ represents, would also be here. So in actuality, when two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ and they invite him to come into their midst, they're inviting the Spirit and the Father to be with Christ. So we get all three, and thus we have all three gods working for our salvation and not just one. Amen. Praise the Lord indeed. And that's why we're baptized in God, the name of God the Father, the name of God the Son, and the name of God the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the name of all three gods, not just one. We want all three to work in our behalf that we might gain salvation. One God cannot bring salvation. Were you aware of that? The Father himself cannot bring salvation to us. He developed the plan, but he could not himself carry it out because we'd all be destroyed by the brightness of his glory. So there needed to be another God who would consent to become human so that we wouldn't be destroyed by the glory of God, but we could endure the God with us, humanity. And that was Jesus. But Jesus himself could not provide salvation for everyone, because when Christ consented to become human, he lost the God ability of being everywhere at once. So the Father can't be with us. We'd be destroyed by his brightness, his glory. Christ, by taking humanity, lost the ability to be with us. And when he ascended and took over the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary, that's where his presence is, literally. So he couldn't be with us. So then Christ himself can't accomplish the plan of our salvation. The Father himself can't accomplish it. The Father and Christ themselves can't accomplish the plan of salvation. So without there being a third God, the Holy Spirit, that can come to us through his God ability of omnipresence and bring Christ with us, as Christ to us, as well as the Father, we would all be lost. It takes three gods to make possible the plan of our salvation. If there's just two, we're lost. If there's just one, we're lost. But with all three gods, each having their own part, their own work in the plan of our salvation, then salvation is possible. So praise the Godhead for carrying out a perfect plan in perfect unity and harmony, even though they're three different gods. That's a perfect example for each one of us to follow, even though we all have different talents, we all have different gifts, we all have different abilities to use for Christ, yet we're to be united together as one so that our talents blend together and provide the spreading of the plan of salvation and the example of the Godhead working within us, showing that it's possible to change. Any thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones? Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I was just thinking how important breath is to live. It was given to us at creation, and it remains with us as long as we're willing to breathe. We make the choice.
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Quotation in the room, it says, our sanctification is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is the fulfillment, it is the fulfillment of the covenant God has made with those who bind themselves up with him to stand with him, his Son, and his Spirit in holy fellowship. Have you been born again? Have you become a new being in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? Then cooperate with the three great powers of heaven who are working in your behalf. And that was from Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 908. Amen. Thank you for sharing that. So we must have the Holy Spirit in order to become like Christ. If there is no Holy Spirit, we'll never become like Christ. If we never ask for the Holy Spirit, he won't be given to us and we'll never become like Christ. So we have to ask and plead with God to send the Holy Spirit to us. And when we open our hearts to receive him, we are receiving him, Jesus Christ, and the Father as well. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Whosoever sins ye remit, said Christ, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Christ here gives no liberty for any man to pass judgment upon others. In the Sermon on the Mount, he forbade this. It is the prerogative of God. But on the church, in its organized capacity, he places a responsibility for the individual members towards those who fall into sin. The church has a duty to warn, to instruct, and if possible, to restore, reprove, rebuke, exhort, the Lord says, with all long suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2, deal faithfully with wrongdoing. Warn every soul that is in danger. Leave none to deceive themselves. Call sin by its right name. Declare what God has said in regard to lying. Sabbath breaking, stealing, idolatry, and every other evil. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. If they persist in sin, the judgment you have declared from God's word is pronounced upon them in heaven. In choosing to sin, they disown Christ. The church must show that she does not sanction their deeds, or she herself dishonors her Lord. She must say about sin what God says about it. She must deal with it as God directs, and her action is ratified in heaven. He who despises the authority of the church despises the authority of Christ himself. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. And what a solemn responsibility rests upon the church. Now notice it didn't say rests upon a committee. It doesn't say rests upon a general council. It says it rests upon the church in its organized capacity. So it's not speaking about a church who just has one leader. It's talking about a church that's organized. And it's not talking about the worldwide church that's organized. It's talking about the individual churches, whether it's a home church or whether they meet in a building. It's upon the local home church who has been given responsibility by the Lord for all of its members. So it's not just the minister that's to remind or to warn, to instruct, and if possibly restore one that has fallen into sin. It's for every member of that church to do the same with that one individual that has fallen into sin. But especially does it rest with the minister. He's to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He's to deal faithfully with wrongdoing. He's to warn every soul that is in danger and is to leave none to be self-deceived. He's to call sin by its right name, declaring what God has said in his word in regard to those who lie, who break the Sabbath, who steal, who worship idols, and every other evil that breaks God's law. And if after being warned, if an individual member persists in sin, it doesn't say the judgment of the minister, does it? It's the judgment of the church based upon God's word that is pronounced upon them and is then ratified in heaven. So this is not talking about an arbitrary judgment here. This is talking about a church made up of different individuals united together to govern themselves. And if one of their members does wrong, the church is to handle, to deal with that particular member. Christ has in Matthew 18, 15 to 18, a particular step-by-step process that is to be taken with individuals that are doing wrong instead of right. And if an individual member offends you in some way, it doesn't say you take it to the church immediately. It says you as an individual goes to that one that has wronged you privately and discusses the matter with them. If after a period of time, the wrongdoer will not change, then the one member that has been wronged has the obligation now, it doesn't say has a choice, has the obligation of opening the matter to one or two individuals, again, not the whole church, to one or two individuals. And the one or two individuals search the matter to recognize who's in the right and who's in the wrong. And then the two or three go to the one that's in the wrong and deals with them with all long suffering, trying to bring them to repentance. If the two or three fail, then the third step is to bring it to the church body. Again, this is a local church, not the worldwide church. And then every member in the local church is to work with that individual in the wrong, trying to bring them to repentance, again, with all long suffering. So this is not a situation in which it's rushed in two or three days and then judgment is made. And that's because there has to be time given for the Spirit to work upon the heart of the wrongdoer, as well as to work upon the hearts of those that are seeking to bring the wrongdoer to repentance. lot of times we're focused upon the wrong that someone has done, and we forget that we have to deal with them in the love of Christ. And so we also need the Spirit to work within us to enable us to reach out in the love of Christ to the person that has done wrong. So after it has gone from a private meeting to a private meeting with one or two more individuals, and then finally a private meeting with the whole church, if the wrongdoer refuses to listen to the entire church, their local church, and continues in the wrong, then they have rejected Christ in the person of the one brother or sister. They've rejected Christ in the persons of two or three more, and now they've rejected Christ in the body of the church. And so then in following Christ's command, then that impenitent church member is disfellowshipped. She, the church, must deal with the individual that is impenitent as God directs. And when she does so, then her action is ratified in heaven. So this is not talking about popery being revived in the local church. This is talking about individuals coming together and unitedly combating sin, not just in their own life, but also in the lives of those with whom they fellowship with. And if one of their own will not give up sin, then they have given up Christ. And they lose the privilege of fellowship. And perhaps losing that privilege of fellowshipping will be the means of awakening them and bringing them to repentance. But if individuals react wrongly, if they react too quickly, if they are too intense, then that's going to cause damage. If the members do not do anything and kind of sweep it under the rug, then that's also going to do damage. So those that are committing sin among us must be faithfully dealt with in the love and long suffering and patience of Christ Jesus. Then their decisions are ratified in heaven because they are dealing with sin as God directs. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions on this particular topic, dear ones? Please feel free.
Child blessings, everyone. And I'd like to share a bit of a comment that goes along with what we read of. It's more with the eight laws of health, how it goes on with gardening, how it goes along with what we're going with here. It's about number 6 and 7. Number 5 and number 6. Exercise and proper diet. And it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. In Genesis 2:15. Action is a law of our being. The organ of the body had as its appointed work, upon the performance of which its development and strength depend. The normal action of all the organs gives strength and vigor, while the tendency of disuse is toward decay and death. Bind up an arm even for a few weeks, then free it from its bands, and you will see that it is weaker than the one you have been using moderately during the same time. Inactivity produces the same effect upon the whole muscular system. Inactivity is a fruitful cause of disease. Exercise quickens and equalizes the circulation of the blood, but in idleness, the blood does not circulate freely, and the changes in it, so necessarily to life and health, do not take place. The skin, too, becomes inactive. Impurities are not expelled as they would be if the circulation had been quickened by vigorous exercise, the skin kept in a healthy condition, and the lungs fed with plenty of pure, fresh air. This state of the system throws a double burn of the excretory organs and disease as the result. From the Ministry of Healing, pages 237 to 238. Outdoor exercise is the best. It should be so planned as to strengthen by use the organs that become weakened, and the heart should be in it. The labor of the hands should never degenerate into mere drudgery. The Ministry of Healing, page 289. Gardening is an excellent way to exercise and is most enjoyable. Not only do you exercise when gardening, but good food can also be grown. God tells us, and God is not honored when the body is neglected or abused and is thus unfit for his service. To care for the body by providing for food that is relishable and strengthening is one of the first duties of the householder. It is far better to have less expensive clothing and furniture than to stint the supply of food. The Ministry of Healing, page 322. All should learn what to eat and how to cook it. Men as well as women need to understand the simple, helpful preparation of food. Their business often calls them where they cannot obtain wholesome food. Then, if they have a knowledge of cookery, they can use it to good purpose. Carefully consider your diet, study from cause to effect, cultivate self-control, keep appetite under the control of reason, never abuse the stomach by overeating, and do not deprive yourself of a wholesome, palatable food that health demands. Ministry of Healing, page 323. Eat plenty of fresh fruits gathered from the garden in their natural form. Notice the order, the fresh air, sunlight, temperance, rest, and exercise, then a good, healthy appetite will be developed. Jesus also had an order before he appeared to his disciples. He first appeared to the women, then Simon, then Cleopas and his friend. Then it was God's order to have Jesus appear to the disciples. So we see here that gardening is also good for exercise, since it offers for your hands and the rest of the body to get moving. And also eating a proper diet also gives the body the fuel it needs to keep on going. And by Christ is giving a sermon to the people over the mount, giving them the right instructions. They're giving them a spiritual diet for that, what they need to keep their minds going. That way they can come closer to Christ, and also their bodies can be growing as well, so they can be able to give the word to anybody who needs or wishes to hear it. Hearing that, those two laws are most helpful nowadays, since people are needing it, so that way their bodies don't get weak and out of shape. The more they exercise and the more helpful that they eat, and the more that their bodies will get stronger and stronger, as God intended it to be. That was the case he had for when Adam and Eve were first made, and for us today. And even for the disciples, as we're learning about in this lesson. And by Jesus giving these pieces of advice so that people can remember how to use it the right way, they're having their spiritual good diet and having the good exercise that they need in order for his word to spread. And that's all I wanted to give.
Thank you, dear brother. Are there any other thoughts or comments that you'd like to share? If you have a household plant that is sickly, how are you going to bring it back to health? You have to give it the proper amount of water. You have to give it the proper amount of light and warmth, as well as the proper amount of fertilizer. If you give it too much water in too quick of a time, it's not going to get better, it's going to get more sick. If you give it too much light and too much warmth in too short of a period of time, it's not going to be able to handle it and it's going to grow worse. If you give it too much fertilizer, the same thing is going to happen. So you have to be very tender, very compassionate, and give the sickly plant just enough water, just enough light, just enough warmth, and just enough fertilizer in order to get well and become healthy. It's the same thing when one of our members goes into sin. You have to deal with them tenderly, responsibly, and lead them to a healthy situation where sin is no longer chosen, no longer viewed to be appealing, but viewed to be a means of taking Jesus away from them. So even gardening, as our dear brother Josh brought out, has its spiritual lessons to teach us in how to deal with wrongs amongst our members. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Let's read one more paragraph. But there is a brighter side to the picture. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Let this thought be kept uppermost. In labor for the erring, let every eye be directed to Christ. Let the shepherds have a tender care for the flock of the Lord's pasture. Let them speak to the erring of the forgiving mercy of the Savior. Let them encourage the sinner to repent and believe in him who can pardon. Let them declare on the authority of God's word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. All who repent have the assurance he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I want to have all my sins that have been confessed cast into the depths of the sea. Yeah, how deep is that, you know? Going down some, 27,000 feet or I think it's even deeper. It's deeper than Mount Everest. So it's beyond 29,000. And there's no submersible that can go that low. So if our sins are cast to the very depths of the sea, no one's going to be able to find them. Yeah, the Mariana Trench. So that is what God promises to those who repent. All of their sins will no longer be found. And what a great joy that is. Only possible through Jesus Christ and his great sacrifice can we have all of our sins forgiven and eventually forever removed. That indeed is the brighter side of the picture. And so that is the other aspect of coming together in church fellowship. We're to help one another grow. If one of us falls into sin, then the rest of us can help them out of sin by pointing them to the forgiving mercy of the Savior. Let us indeed uplift Jesus to others, especially to those that are in sin, so that they may find pardon and also have the assurance that all of their sins will be forever removed. Please join with me in prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness, thy long suffering and great patience that you've had with each one of us and this world as a whole for some 6,000 years now. Thank you for being unwilling that any should perish, but instead all come to Jesus to find life eternal. And thank you, Savior, for providing this salvation. And thank you, Spirit, for making it possible in our lives to be saved. What a perfect plan it is. What a perfect unity our Godhead reveals. May we follow their example of love, unity, and spreading the message of salvation, that others may find freedom in Christ Jesus and eternal life. Please continue to be with us, continue to open our understanding, and Spirit, please impress the truths upon our hearts so that these precious gems will not be lost, but will be recognized for its extreme value in bringing us from sin to righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What a perfect God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit we have. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that begins, "Let the repentance of the sinner." And that is, what is that? That's about halfway on page 806. And that's where we'll begin next time. So let's go ahead and take a 13-minute break, and then return back here at 11:50 Pacific time or 2:30 Eastern time for our next church service. So we'll see you at that time, dear ones.